Let's have a word of prayer, right? Then we can start. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gathering of your people as we sit at your feet to learn your word. Father, we know it is a privilege for sinners like us to have the privilege to sit at the feet of the Most High God, to be instructed by the Holy Spirit through your precious word. And Father, the world will reject it, the world will disbelieve it, but yet for us, Lord, it is the treasure that we have in our hearts as you speak to us through your word, as you encourage us in our difficulties, in our trials, as we allow your precious word to teach us the truth that can only be learned when we allow your Holy Spirit to teach us. We thank you for the gathering of your people today. If there's one or two or a few who have never trusted Christ, I pray this will once again be a reminder of how great your love is, how terrible sin is, and how wonderful the abundant Christian life is. I thank you. I thank you for what you're going to do. Bless the fellowship that will follow later. I thank you for Sister Joanna Ruth and some of the brethren who have joined us. I pray you give them a special blessing today. And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray you bless us as well, because we are here, Lord, not for ourselves, but to worship you, to learn from you, to honor you. We thank you. Speak, use me to instruct in your word. But Lord, we know that without the Holy Spirit, we will never learn. So Lord, we ask you to teach us yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about a big area. And some of you may have heard it before. And I'm not one to deal with controversies over the pulpit, but I think this one is an important one. Because when we talk about the balanced Christian life, all right, I'll just read, we want to examine this question because there is a teaching in Christianity today that if you are a Christian, you must make Jesus your Lord. Okay, if you do not make Jesus your Lord, then you are not saved at all. That's why we call Lordship salvation. All right, I'll just read there. There's a teaching, there's a reason in churches that if we become a Christian, then Christ should be automatically being in control of all of our lives. If he is not, then the individual is not a Christian. Okay, what is Lordship salvation? It emphasizes the submitting to Christ as Lord over your life, and that it goes hand in hand with trusting Christ to be saved. It also focuses on a changed life as a result of salvation. Those who believe in Lordship salvation would have serious doubts about a person who claims to believe in Christ but does not have good works evident in his life. The Bible does teach that faith in Christ will result in changed lives. Okay, there's you can actually go there and take a look at the Lordship salvation. I was looking at a bit of the history of the Lordship salvation. How many of you have heard of Arminianism? Yeah, how many of you have heard of Calvinism? Okay, basically it's just two big areas. And they didn't really pinpoint where it first started, but Lordship salvation really started in the 1950s, 60s, 70s. Because one of the possible reasons is because this teaching arose because there are many types of Christians. They are saying they are Christians, but their lives are not changed. They can smoke, they can drink. They say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus already. You know? Yeah? I can't be a Christian. So a lot of, and some people say, oh, I'm a Christian, I trusted Jesus, just faith in Christ, amen, and go back and start gambling and can do all they want, run around with different women, and I'm a Christian, Jesus saved me, you know? So I think it was, I believe, a response to this kind of life. And they tried to use the Bible to say, in fact, the Bible actually teaches many times that when a person gets saved, there will be a change. All right? There is a change. But the whole area of Lordship salvation actually puts on salvation something that actually, as we study, you find out that God didn't put that emphasis. But there's a clear teaching of the apostles with regards to how salvation should lead to our discipleship in Christ, all right? So we want to explore that today. Okay, we need to understand salvation first, okay? I'm just going to touch on this. I've touched on it before, but I want to highlight it again. And the verses, I'll bring it up, okay? There are three things about salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there were three things he did. Number one, he paid the price that sin demands, okay? Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 1. I wish I put it on. Yeah, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I just take one verse. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Then maybe I'll just get someone to read. Maybe Brother Desmond, if we can move forward. Here, then Galatians 4, verse 5. And then if Joanna, if you can turn to John 8:36. Joanna Tan, not Joanna Ruth. Yeah, I know she was going to turn. Joanna Tan. Okay, it's called this way. After you get a chance to. Okay, all right. So we're all at 2 Peter 2:1. I want us to read this clearly and notice what Peter says, okay? But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily or privately or subtly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Even denying the Lord that bought them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Peter, in his teaching about false teachers, he says that there will be certain people who will be teaching wrong things, even rejecting Jesus who has really bought them. Does it make sense? Do you realize if you are here today and you are not a Christian, are you listening? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus has already paid for your sins. He has already paid for your sins. The onus is on yourself whether to receive Him or to reject Him. That's what the Scriptures teach, okay? So the price that sin demands is the price of blood, okay? I'll just read Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It's very clear from the Scriptures, Leviticus 17:11. Okay, so the first thing, in salvation, Jesus paid the price that sin demands. Okay, number two, after we've been saved, we are removed from the marketplace of sin. Galatians 4:5, Desmond? 4 verse 5, yes.
Galatians 4:5, redeemed them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Okay, when we're all born, we have the nature of sin, yes? The sin nature is in us. We are all in the slave market of sin. We belong to Satan. When Jesus died, He paid the price for us, and He says, I want Ellison, I want Starson, I want Brothers, I want Joanna, I want Jamie. And Jesus went there and bought them out, okay? And then God removes us out of the marketplace of sin, okay? Then now we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the law of sin. We are free from Satan's control, okay? And then in John 8:36, Jesus told the people, if Jesus makes you free, you are completely free. Now, what is freedom? What is freedom? What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? Anyone? Without charge? Free without charge. What else? If a person is free, what does it mean? Sorry? What does it mean to be free? Not under the power of any. Okay, not under the power of any. And this is an important truth. As a Christian, when Jesus Christ saves you from the power of sin, He sets you free. You are free. I was just meditating on this, and I realized one thing. Do you realize that we were so under the power of sin? Sometimes the way we behave, the things we do, we are so ashamed that if there's a video of your life here, how many of you would say, hey, don't show that part, or don't show that, or don't show that? How many of you would say that? Or what you say and all that? Why? Because of our sinful nature. But you know what God does when He sets us free? Now, this is something that is very interesting because when we are under the law of sin, we have no freedom to make a decision to do right. But when God sets us free, He restores to us the free will to choose right from wrong. Did you know that? Okay? And so let's move on, all right? So Jesus says the third thing that happens, we are free. We are removed from the marketplace of sin. We are free. When we are made free, this does not automatically mean we become a servant of a new master. When Jesus sets us free, He says, you are free to go. Go! Go, you know, you're free to go like a bird let out of a cage. You go, just go. Okay, just go. If it was so, then the sinner's bondage would have been transferred from one master to another. If that would be lordship salvation. I'm under law of sin, now I'm under the control of Jesus. Okay, He's my new master now. But actually, it's interesting because if you read the accounts in the New Testament, whenever Paul talks about surrendering to Christ, He's always begging. He's always encouraging. He's always asking them Look, based on what Jesus have done, what do you think you should do? Okay, I'll read that. That accounts for the exaltation rather than commands, which we read in the New Testament to offer ourselves willingly to the Lord in dedication of life. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I think I just want to just try to wrap this up in salvation. Okay? Or let's turn to Deuteronomy 15 verse 12. Or to put it another way, as you're turning there, just listen. Put it another way, those who have been set free from the slavery of sin are asked to enter voluntarily into new servitude. And the request is made on the basis of the very fact that Jesus has set them free. The awesome purchase price of the very life of the Son of God should be more than ample motivation to make every child of God eagerly want to yield back to the Lord the very freedom which his death hath brought. Okay? In Deuteronomy 15 verse 12, Moses actually highlighted a Mosaic practice. What happens? If thy brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free. Okay? So if let's say I am a slave, Brother Desmond bought me, I serve him for 6 years, okay? Seventh year, God says, you let Johnny go. Okay? You let Johnny go. Because that is what the Mosaic law commanded. In verse 13, and when he let me go, Brother Desmond shall not send me out free from thee. You must not let me go empty. So he must give me things. He must give me money. He must give me a house or whatever to make sure when I go, I can actually survive on my own. Because for the 6 years when I serve him, I depended on him for provisions. So right now, if he sends me out free, God actually commands the master send out free. Kind of like if you are retrenched, I give you a 3 months pay, the kind of thing, you know. But I think it's something more than that. To actually not send him out empty. I mean, give him something to sustain himself. All right, does that make sense? Okay. Verse 14. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock. Okay, so if Brother Desmond got 5 goats, you're supposed to give me 2 or something like that. All right, so I can have milk. Out thy floor and out thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt. The Lord God redeemed thee, therefore I command thee this day this thing. So God made it clear, if you have a slave, after 6 years, set him free. Number one, that should tell us how important freedom is to God. God wants us to be free. Did you know that? Okay? Now, but then, in verse 16, but then I turn around and say, I will not go away from Brother Desmond because I love him and his house and because we have a good relationship. Although I'm the slave, he's the master, I serve him and I can see that he treats me very well. He takes care of my every need. When I'm sick, he makes sure he's okay to put me off for a few hours, let me rest, and he gives me food where I need and he doesn't ill-treat me. He just takes good care of me and I know as a master, I can trust him to take care of me. Okay? Verse 17. If this servant have this kind of attitude, well, he's supposed to go free. In fact, 6 years, you must let him free. But if this servant has an attitude and say, no, I'm not going to go free from my master who loves me so much. God then says, the way you need to do that is to surrender that free will to serve this master whom you know loves you and will take care of you. Does that make sense? That is the only provision God makes for someone to come under the servitude of another person. By the way, the few things. Number one, your ear have to be, you're actually supposed to have an awl, which is actually a metal piece. Your ears have to be put towards the doorpost and they will hammer it in, all right, to mean that it indicates ownership to this master, number one. Number two, it's a lifetime commitment. Lifetime commitment. In other words, once you do that, you belong to this master for the rest of your life. Okay? Number three, it's a voluntary decision. Paul uses the same word in the New Testament, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The word servant comes from the Greek word, tins, doulos, born slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ because I know he loves me and I'm going to love him with everything inside of me voluntarily and serve him the rest of my life. That is Paul's motivation when he was a servant of Christ. Does that make sense? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Okay? Any questions up to there? Now, what is the loophole in this position? You're set free. As a Christian, when you trusted Christ, Jesus sets you free. What's the loophole in this? What do you think people would do? If I want to be a Christian because I will be saved from sin and go to heaven, you know? Then what's the loophole in this? In this position of belief? What's a loophole? You know what I mean? What's a loophole? If people say, if you know you're a sinner, you trust Christ, and then after that, once you trust Christ, you're on your way to heaven, and God sets you free. So what's the loophole in this? Anyone? You know what I'm talking about? Loophole? Loophole in this belief? What? Sorry? Okay, some people may be unrepentant. Well, if you're genuinely saved, there will be a repentant heart, lah. Okay, from the time of... Okay, if there's no lordship, lordship salvation says when you get saved, Jesus must be Lord of your life. Okay? But we are saying from the Bible, when Jesus sets us free, he sets us free. Okay? He sets us free. Right? Totally sets us free. So what's the loophole in this? The loophole is people can actually say, when we take this position, there will be people who find the loophole and say, oh, we are on the way to heaven, we can do what we want. We can go ahead and do what we want. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, there was one man, one servant, who owed the king 10,000 talents. Remember? Do you know the equivalent of 10,000 talents today? $20 million. You will need 20 lifetimes or more to pay that back. The king told the guy, you cannot pay, your wife, your children, and everything you have will be taken away from you, and you will serve until you are able to pay all this back. What did the man do? Oh God, please, I'm sorry. Give me time, and I will pay you back. It's impossible. Okay? People have studied that. How many of you will earn $1 million in one lifetime? And this guy owes this person $20 million. And some of the commentators actually say, this guy is making an impossible plea. Give me time, I'll pay you back. He said that you need at least 20 or more lifetimes to earn all that money to pay back. What did the master do? I let you go. That's what forgiveness is. I let you go. I let you go free. I let you go free. You owe nothing. The king canceled out that $20 million debt. And this guy is free. He doesn't know anything. You know, the king is at liberty to do it. No more payment. Go, you're free. What did this guy do? I'm free. You owe me $25. And pay me back that thou owest. And of course this guy didn't and threw him into prison, you know, and you know what the soldier said? Hey, King, you know this guy, you forgive. He only went $25, you know, and the king was what? The king was mad. And he said, I forgave you when you begged me. And the amount you owe me, you cannot forgive. You cannot even forgive someone. So this person who was set free was free to do what he wanted. But what did he do? He chose the wrong thing. You know, the loophole in this position. A lot of Christians say, no, that's not possible. You are saved. You need to have changed. The Bible did say that. That's what precisely Paul was teaching. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Right, any questions up to there? You understand the trend of the Romans 6, verse 1? Paul, actually, my family is just going through four Romans in our family devotions. And you know, the more you go through it, the more you understand. When Adam and Eve sinned, death passed upon all men, yes? Okay? And that payment, everyone has to pay the debt of sin. The Bible also says when Jesus died, God in his eyes have said, I paid for all the sin of man righteously. If there's another child that is born into this world, the death of Christ, the righteousness required under law, extends to that person. Another sin come out, the righteousness in the death of Christ extends to that person. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what Paul is saying. But then Paul goes on to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says what? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you actually continue to live in sin? Paul is just saying that from the scriptures, that grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live anymore therein? Okay. So the loophole, many times people say, we must have lordship salvation, and it's definitely a biblical preaching because it helps people to realize the connection between Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But the Bible actually doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches when you are saved, God sets you free. God sets you free. Okay? God sets you free. All right? Now, any questions? Now, we're going to go through what should genuine salvation produce. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are four things. There are a few verses. Okay, maybe I'll get people to read. So, maybe if I'll come over this side. Maybe, Oxford, if you can turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And then if Ben, if you can look at Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 23. Okay. Right, we'll just stop there first. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, okay, we'll answer the question, what should genuine salvation produce? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, but all things are become new. The Bible makes it clear, if you are in Christ, you are new creatures. The word new creatures has the idea of fresh, freshly baked. Freshly baked. Have you ever smelled freshly baked bread? It's like, wow, where's that bakery? You know, it's freshly baked. It's refreshing. It encourages the senses, you know. And you find, whoa, okay. So when a sinner who has been saved by God, it becomes freshly, a Christian's not freshly baked. Okay? He's fresh. It's new. Everything is new. Last time, perhaps you can sit in church and say, oh God, be the glory. But when you get saved, it's to God be the glory, great thing. You sing with your heart because something new has happened in your heart. Does that make sense? That's that change. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away, meaning that the sins that you have done are actually being put away in the blood of Christ. And all things are becoming new. There is a growth process that God has started. Every seed has life. And when God puts the seed of life, it starts to blossom, it will grow. Okay, so when you become a Christian, you grow. Number one, you have a new nature. Okay, you have a new nature. Okay, you have a new nature. In the light of what God therefore has done for us, He has saved us from sin, saved us from hell. Point number two, genuine salvation should produce, in the light of what God has done for us, there ought to be a willingness to follow Christ and surrender to Him. This is what Paul meant in Romans 12, verse 1. Oswald, do you mind reading that?
Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies unto sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable.
Okay. Paul says, I'm begging you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by what Jesus has already done for you. I've gone through, this is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 1 to 3, Paul preached on the doctrine of condemnation. And 4 and 5, the doctrine of justification by faith. And then 6, 7 and 8, doctrine of sanctification by faith, how we grow to become more and more like Christ. And then of course 9 to 11 talks about the glorification process. One day we're going to see Christ. After preaching the whole, in fact, the book of Romans is sometimes known as the gospel according to Paul, whereby he explains in detail the gospel. Chapter 12, he says, I beseech thee therefore, at the end of these 11 chapters of expounding salvation to Romans, he says, I beg of you, my brothers, based on what you understood, what God has done for you, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. You know what Paul is saying? He is pleading with Christians who understood what Jesus has done to surrender your life to Him. You know what's the problem with living sacrifices? You can move. In the Old Testament, I think I mentioned this before, Paul is referring to the burnt offering. Usually they'll catch the ox and the lamb, they'll cut it and they will burn it, okay? Being a living sacrifice means you voluntarily decide in your mind, based on what you already know Jesus have done for you, that you say, I am willing to put myself on the altar. A living sacrifice simply means a day by day, moment by moment, submission to God as a sacrifice. In other words, when I wake up, Lord, my life today is a sacrifice to you. When I brush my teeth, Lord, my teeth is to be a glory to you. When you take your breakfast, Lord, I'm not going to have a big 20-course buffet because it harms your body. Lord, I thank you. I'm going to honor you with my food. When I take the MRT and I'm very tired, but then this old lady comes, Lord, I'm going to honor you by giving up my seat to this old lady. When you go to work, I've got four things to do, but God, because this colleague of mine needs help, I'm going to glorify you. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm going to help this particular lady do her work and get back to what I need to do. On a moment by moment, when I go to bed, I go back to my families, no matter how tired, and you see something not done, I will serve my family. I'm a living sacrifice to God. God, I'm going to serve my family by helping maybe do the dishes or wash the laundry or whatever, because I'm a living sacrifice to you. I don't live for my own. I live for you, Lord. That's what Paul is referring to. Because when you have the living sacrifice attitude, every decision you make will aim to glorify God. Because when a sacrifice has a blemish, it's rejected by God, yes? So when we have a living sacrifice to God and our hearts is right with God, every day of our lives, God is able to use us to honor Him. And through that, then you can understand the second part which says that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's very easy if you are studying consistently. When the exams come, you're actually quite confident. Because you've been doing it properly. Alright? Okay, so number two, in the light of what God has done for us, there ought to be a willingness to surrender to Christ. Okay, I'll really go through. And after knowing how much God has done and prepared for us, the proper response is to give ourselves as a daily sacrifice to Him, a living, everyday sacrifice. In Luke 9:23, pick up his cross daily and follow me. And 1 Corinthians 15:31, I just read, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I die daily. You know why I die daily? Because humans, on a daily basis, you may get up on the wrong side of the bed. And on one day you live for God, and on one day it's like, I just feel like being a non-Christian for today. Just do what I want. But you know what? When we become a living sacrifice for God, knowing what God has done, voluntarily, we will surrender. Okay? In the Bible, biblical examples show us that people made decisions to follow the Lord Jesus as their master after the conversion. I've never really thought on that, but when you look at the phrasing and the scriptures as teachers, let's look at a few. Maybe if I can ask Evelyn, if you can look at Mark chapter 5, verse 18. Okay, now Joanna, Ruth. If you can look at Luke 17, verse 15 and 16. And Sister Agnes. And turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Then after that, we'll all look at Philippians 3, verse 10 to 14. Okay, Mark chapter 5, verse 18. Okay, if you look at the phrasing of Mark 5 was when Jesus cast out the demons from the demoniac. Okay? And after casting it out, the Bible says, Jesus said nothing. Jesus just went back into the ship. Try to stand there in the whole scene. Maybe you're observing. This man was just, the devils were just cast out. After the Lord Jesus did his job, he went into the ship. What did the man do? Prayed to him. Can I stay with you? Can I be with you? Do you know what was the demoniac's thinking? Now, I preached it about two or three times. It really brings tears to my eyes. The demoniac is saying, Lord, all my life I've been an outcast. All my life, my family's rejected me. That's why I'm living among the tombstones. All my life, no one cared about me. I cut myself. I'm hurting myself. No one cared about me. Lord, thank you. Can I be with you? That's what he said. There was a desire to then stay with the Lord Jesus, who have done so much to change his life. Do you realize this man is free? He's free to go wherever. I'm free. But you know what? The first thing he did was to
affect you.
Christians, if you don't realize that Jesus Christ saved you from sin, you could have been a robber, you can be a, could have been a gangster, you can, could have been something else rather than who you are today, and you have no sense of gratitude, then God help us. You're still free as a Christian. Remember the 10 lepers? Remember 10 of them were healed? Only one came back to give God the glory. May we all be that one, amen, that will have God, thank you, for our freedom from sin, okay? In Luke 17, verse 15 to 16, think through how this leper, Luke 17 as well, God, thank you. Thank you, God, thank you. You know, lepers are social outcasts. The word leprosy, or if you have a disease of leprosy in those days, they call it living death. You're totally separated from anything and everyone. You have no life. You're separated. Even today, leprosy, in Thar Thok Seng, they have a communicable diseases department. They're all separated. Why? Because it's still communicable. Okay? But you know, when he was healed, you know what? Jesus told them, what did Jesus tell these lepers to do? Go to the priest, and then he'll declare you clean, right? You know what? This person, no. I'm going to give you thanks first. Because I know I'm healed. And he gave God the glory. Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus as well, if you read the passage, nowhere did the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure the Lord Jesus told him about repentance, but you know what, nowhere. You know what, after Jesus says, I'm going to your house to eat, and then after that, people will start insulting him. Then after that, the next verse, Zacchaeus realized that he's sitting before the Messiah. Say, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Suddenly this miserly, selfish, self-centered, only living for money person says, half of my goods I give to the poor. What made the change? Must be something inside. But not only that, he started to be generous, and he started to confess his sin. If I've taken anything by anyone by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. What made the change? The Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Okay? And it was a voluntary decision on his part. And this is an important thing. There are some people who claim that, oh, because there is this automatic transfer. No. God gave us free will. He gave us free will. So that we can choose to love. When I love my wife, no one forces me. When I married her, in my mind, she's the only one on planet Earth for me. No one else. It's a choice. In sickness and in death, till death do us part, there is a choice. Are there more pretty girls? Well, it is subjective, amen. Amen. Outwardly it is, but before the Lord, I won't make any comparison. But she's a choice for me, just like Brother Francis, Sunaida is, etc. It's a choice. Love is a choice. Always remember, is there anything beautiful in us that Jesus Christ should come and save us? Nothing. Nothing. But Jesus says what? I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, God's love is so perfect, even the deformed child can touch God's heart so much. Okay? That's how much God loves us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. You realize that if you read the whole thing, how many nine eyes can you count? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, power of his fellowship of his sufferings, may be made conformable with his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained, neither will already, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehender of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are before, and reaching forth unto those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What does that tell you? When you actually study this, you realize there's a place that God works. There's a place human has a responsibility to God to respond to Him. When I give you a gift, you have a choice whether to take it or not. That's exactly what the scriptures is teaching. Okay? Paul made personal decision to follow and grow and be perfected in Christ and by Christ. How do I know that this is a personal decision? The reason why I highlighted this, or some people will say, no, Brother Johnny, this one, Paul already surrendered to Christ. No, he's already, Jesus is already his Lord. I dare to say that because there are times that Paul would struggle inside of his heart. Would you agree with that? I was just making an interesting study of this. You know, Paul was saved in AD 36. He was saved in AD 36. Thereabouts, you can Google, you can call it, AD 36, okay? Maximum. He wrote the book of Romans in AD, how many? 57. That's 21 years after he was saved. And in Romans chapter 7, after 21 years of his Christian life, he still says, I have a struggle that goes on without me. He's a mature Christian, right? But you know what Paul says? I die there. He made a conscious choice to choose Christ at every decision. Even the great apostle Paul struggled. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? I thank God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 7, the last few verses. So, his approach was always to yield to the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16. He said, this I say that, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and to die to this world. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So just make it simply, Paul was a great apostle of Christ, saved AD 36. 20 years later, when he wrote Romans, he was highlighting still the struggle he has in following Jesus Christ because of his flesh. But what he teaches us is, when God set us free, I'm turning back and saying, God, I love you freely. And I'm going to surrender my life freely to you. But yeah, then he struggles on a daily basis how to make the right decision. Some Christian goes through this kind of thinking. Every day or so, I struggle whether to do right or wrong. Forget it, lah! Anyway, I'm going to heaven, right? Yes? Not Paul. And that's why the Bible gives us examples of saying, being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, that things may move us all over the place, but be steadfast. I know Jesus loves me, and I love Him. And God, He's trying my life. Lord, you know, I just fractured my leg. Lord, you know, things just happened in my family. Lord, you know this and that. I'm going to be steadfast. A soldier on the battlefield, when he hears of something happening at home, has a choice. The enemy is in front. What choice will you make? Many times the soldiers who went to war, who died for the freedom of their countries, knew when they go to war, they may never come back. And they have died to that part. I'm going because this is the will of my master. As a Christian, it's the same thing. I've surrendered to that. Okay? So point number four there. Okay? The motivation for such a willingness to follow Christ was Christ's love for us. The only thing that you will ever have to motivate you to serve Jesus is because He loved you first. Nothing else. Not pride, not reputation, not the pomp of public. Oh, I like to speak publicly. No. So what? Okay? The only thing that will motivate you to serve Jesus, teenagers, as the things of this world is such a strong draw to you, young adults as well, the things of life is such a strong draw, put the love of Christ first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember, that was an admonition. That was an instruction. Just says, seek the kingdom of God first. And all these things will be added unto you. Okay? Are there examples in the Bible of uncommitted Christians? I'll just very quickly go through three. who are, we know they're uncommitted in some parts of their life, but they are still Christians. All right. Number one, in Acts chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, Peter was one. Huh? You mean Peter was an uncommitted Christian at one point of his life when he was... And remember, the definite lordship salvation means whatever God tells you to do, you do. Otherwise, if you don't do what God tells you to do, there's a question mark on your salvation. Okay. So Peter, remember in Acts chapter 10, the whole salvation and conversion of Cornelius, right? And he was praying. God showed him a vision of a white sheet that came down from heaven, and there were a lot of unclean animals, and someone going kill and eat Peter. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." That's an indication that I'm not going to follow you in that, you know. Whether or but it was God telling him. He says no. All right. So in the lordship salvation thinking, hey, you should never say no to the Lord. Okay, because if he's your Lord, you will follow. All right. So there is one possible illustration. Okay, but it's a weak one, but let's move on to a stronger one. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. This is an interesting one as you study that. The Christians here, these are young Christians at Ephesus. They were playing with witchcraft. They were playing with superstition. They were playing with things of the goddess Diana in the whole city. Okay? Kind of like if you go to the Philippines, the predominant religion is Roman Catholicism, right? Okay? If you go to maybe Thailand, what's the dominant Buddhism, right? Okay? So if you go to, what others? You go to India, for example, the dominant religion, Hinduism, or then you go to China. Interesting, in China, what's the dominant, religion? Sorry? Money. What's the dominant? What does the main god the China people serve or they want to serve? Buddhist. Qingqian. Okay, it's money. All right, God is money. Okay, there you go. Okay. So when Paul went into Ephesus, the whole city was controlled by this goddess. Not controlled, but they worshipped this goddess. Diana. Diana was a fertility god. It said that he was born in the woodlands, not in woodlands, but in the forest, you know, in the woodlands. Okay. He was supposed to be a fertility god. Okay. And everyone, almost everyone, is given to that god. So the young Christians here were involved in curious arts and witchcraft because they live in this city dedicated to the worship of goddess Diana. The word Diana means a goddess of the hunt, the moon, and childbirth, being associated with wild animals. Within this cult of worshipping Diana was this temple prostitution and all the immoral activities associated with it. Okay? You look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Notice the trend. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples, verse 2, and said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since we believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Ghost." So many people, probably they just heard, but they didn't fully understand the whole thing. When Paul came, shared with them the gospel, and they were immersed in the Holy Spirit, became Christians. Okay? Then in verse 10, Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this continued by the stay for 2 years. So in all that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and the Greeks. Okay, so this time, they heard the word, they believed, and that was it. But it's interesting though, Paul was there for 2 years. 2 years. Okay? Lordship salvation indicates that the moment you get saved, you will surrender to God. Okay? But they were there for 2 years, and between verse 10 to verse 17, is this account of the sons of Sceva. You know the sons of Sceva? The sons of Sceva, there were certain people who were demon-possessed. And these seven sons came, and in the name of Jesus Christ, that Paul preached, I command you to get out. You know, and then this demon-possessed person was saying, "Well, Jesus I know, well, Paul I know, but who are you?" Okay, and of course, the demons pounced upon this, and they went out fearful. Now, in verse 17, interestingly, after this account, the Bible says this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest. And many that believed came. The word believe there, interestingly, is actually past tense. They already believed. Many that believed confessed and showed their deeds. 2 years when they trusted Christ, nothing happened until the sons of Sceva. Have you had friends who were Christians who were uncommitted until something happened? They said, "Wow, better God, I know you're talking to me. I know I'm a Christian all along, but Lord, it was something that pushed me. And that was what happened here. Many of them believed correct and showed their deeds. What did they do? Many of them, which also used curious art, brought their books together and burned them before men. And they counted the price and found it to be, what, 50,000 pieces of silver, literally millions of dollars. All the, basically, the whole idolatry trade was finished in the city because of the power of the gospel. Okay? They were believers but did not give off their witchcraft until the seven sons of Sceva happened. What happened to the seven sons of Sceva was awakening in them a fear of God in their lives, which led to the burning of their idols. So sometimes the message I preach is, what does God need to do to bring you back to Him? Okay? One more, but they are still Christians as far as God is concerned. One more is the most, it's the worst of the worst, but the Bible still says he's saved. The guy is Lot. Okay? Lot was Abraham's nephew who lived by sight. In Genesis 31 verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and behold the plain of Jordan. Okay? He lived for career and reputation. Genesis 19 verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom at evening and Lot sat in the gate at Sodom. When you sit at the gate, means you are actually the respected leader of the city. And he lived as a You know the time that Lot saw and Lot and the angels came. You know how long was the time? 20 years. Lot was there for 20 years. And you see the type of things that happened to Lot. 20 years ago, Lot moved into Sodom. 20 years later, Sodom moved into Lot. Similar that some Christians, you know, we become a Christian, especially Christians who grow up in church. You know, teenagers, I'm concerned because if you've learned everything you've learned and later on you go on to work, would you influence the world or would the world influence you? Okay? Of course, what was the most despicable thing that the Lord did when the sodomites, and by the way, the homosexuals, the sodomites came and they saw these two angels came. Hey, Saul, Lot, bring these two men out because we want to know him. Okay, not know him like over a cup of tea and have an interview, no. Know him in a immoral way as homosexuals. You know what Lot did? He said, hey, brother, don't like that. That's why he called them, hey, dear brethren. You know, in the culture, we may not understand all that happened, but in order to, hospitality was a big thing. And so, you know what Lot do? I've got two daughters. Do with them, whatever you want to do. I don't care, I've got two daughters, I'll punch you over my dead body. I'll let any guy touch them in any way immoral. Right? But Lot did that. Perhaps the culture has so changed him. But you know what? When you look at this, how can Lot do that? I will never do that. Oh yeah? Without the New Testament telling us, we will never know. God called Lot just Lot. The word just in sentence structure is an adjective, it's a descriptive word. The word just describes Lot, just Lot. Meaning that in the sight of God, Lot was just. In his life, he was not. But in the sight of God, he's accepted as a child of God. Okay? So here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, if you need the verse, and delivered just Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Interestingly, as Lot lived there, this happens to a lot of Christians. As Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was participating, but in his heart, he knew it was wrong. How many of you as Christians go through that? You are participating in something, but in your heart, you know it's wrong. Don't you all do that? Isn't that true? He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the people in his heart. So God called him just Lot. Okay? So we can be Christians, question mark, and do not live for God or just live the way we want to? No, when you look at this question, well, yeah, okay, Lord. I have had Christians say, no, I just live for the devil, but anyway, I'm trusted Christ, I'm going to heaven. Oh, I want to counsel you against that. What are some of the words that God uses for Christians who are not allowing him to be masters? I'll just quickly go through because of time. 1 Corinthians 3:1, the Bible says, "My brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as to carnal, as unto babes in Christ." From the time that Paul planted the church, to the time he wrote this, was 5 years. And Paul told the Corinthian church, in these 5 years, Corinthian church, I see no growth in you. Well, that should be scary to us. An apostle writing this, look, I cannot speak to you as unto spiritual. You are carnal. Well, carnal means fleshly. You live in the flesh. And you are just a baby. After 5 years, you are still not being strong. Okay? What other words do God use? In Matthew 25, verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto them, thou wicked and slothful servant. No, in the parable of the talents, God rebuked this servant who says, look, Lord, I'm afraid. I knew you were a hard man. And I dare not, I'm scared I lose the talent you give me, so I'm going to hide it and so I can give it back to you. And God actually called him what? The wicked. The word wicked here, I know it's a parable, so we need to be careful in our application. But interestingly, the word was used as a rebuke for someone who do not use the opportunities God gave him to serve. Okay, number one, God uses the word wicked. The word wicked is an individual who causes pain by his effect or by his influence. Do you realize you can do evil without even doing anything? You just don't do anything. Just don't do anything. Have you heard the thing that silence means consent? Do you realize it needs a lot of grace of God to stand up and say, that's wrong? But when as Christians, we will keep quiet sometimes when there's sin, silence. But brother, you don't understand, yeah? You know, I may not understand what's happening totally, but in the economy of things, when we don't stand up and say something that is right to oppose sin, in effect, we are contributing to that as well. See, no one is saying anything, all right? Okay, so let's go ahead with the wrong. We need to be careful there. And the second one, wicked and slothful. The word slothful means an individual who is habitually idle or indisposed to labor, lazy, listless, sluggish, indulging in ease, applied to people specifically. That means this person is... Oh yeah, 3 more hours before knockout. I mean, knock off. 2 more hours. Indisposed to action... Got coffee? Hey, go. Let's go for a coffee break. Huh? Let's sit down and just talk. And indulging in ease. There's nothing wrong for us to take time off to rest. But spiritually speaking, whenever Jesus rested, when did Jesus rest? In the boat, you know, in between when he had some opportunities. But the moment he sees the thing, he stood up and started serving. A slothful person, maybe even as a servant, is someone who indulges in that. In other words, whenever there's free time, how can I make my life better? My life better. And God actually highlights this as well. We need to be very careful because in Singapore, we have a lot of opportunities for ease. But Brother Jordi, not true. We work until we don't even have time to change our minds, you know. Cannot even rest. We have to specifically get out. I think in Singapore, we may not have the problem of work. But you know what? Work can be the idol that we need to be careful about. Question, can a person influence someone for wrong even though it was not his or her intention? Can someone influence his or her? Someone for wrong even though this is not his intention? Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, which I'll highlight again afterwards. And this is so convicting for me. He that's not for me is against me. He that's not with me is against me. With Jesus, there's no middle ground. Either you're Christian or you're not. Either you live for him or you do not. Don't try to straddle the fence. Because over time, your sin will find you out. You know that phrase, be sure your sin will find you out? Do you know the context of that? It's interesting. The context was the Manasseh and the Ephraimites, if I'm not wrong, were a group of people who enjoyed the wilderness wanderings. Meaning, they were supposed to cross over to the Jordan River. There were two tribes who actually say, hey, Moses, look, you guys, I know there's a promised land, you know. But, you know, we kind of get used to this, you know. Can we actually stay here? But hey, what, when you actually go in and fight, we'll follow you. Okay, we'll follow you. You follow me? If you do not know the story, I'm telling you a story. You can read. All right? And so what was Moses says, You sure? Okay, I'll give you this plot of land if that's what you want. But you know, when the brethren go and find the promised land, you must go in. Said, no problem. Contract signed. When Joshua took over, he reminded them in Joshua chapter 1, remember the promise he made to Moses. Moses told them, if you make a promise to go and fight with the enemies, but then when the time comes and you do not, the context of that is not the sin of commission, it's the sin of omission. You promise to do something and you don't do it, be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, you know what you were supposed to do and you choose not to do it, be sure you will be held responsible for the things that you told God you're going to do. Well, that's scary. All of us need to repent in our hearts over the things, not that they... I'm very clear in our hearts. All of us will not tell lies, will not cheat people. God's not interested in that. God's interested in what are you supposed to do and you're not doing. That's sin in the sight of God. Am I too tough? Study the scriptures. Okay? So, if you're not with God, you're against Him. When the Lord Jesus says this, please understand this. He is not trying to make a hard life. You know why it becomes hard for us? Because we still want to live in and stay in the flesh. Because it's better. It's less problems, yes? How many of you would like to be a pastor? I hope you will. There are many things. Even serving God in some areas requires you to stretch yourself. Isn't that true? Sometimes you're tired, but youth leaders, the people who serve, I'm sure this is so, and those people in the mission field, sometimes they just have to say, Lord, give us strength, keep going. Because they know that someone depends on them for the gospel. And so, there is a choice we got to make. Well, many Christians in Singapore, we are east, we have everything that we need, and we want to protect that. Mark it down. God specializes in helping us surrender. If He knows that is the best thing for us. And God can do anything to help us come to the point. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we will be held accountable and will be judged for our deeds on planet Earth. Okay? And we're going to try to finish soon. Remember also that God calls us if we are uncommitted and thinking, oh, I'm free, so I can do what I want. God calls us babes. He calls us carnal. Calls us wicked, slothful. But you know what? God also calls us. You know, what will you do if you got so much time on your hands? What will you do? You probably will do something, right? Because you need to occupy your time. Unfortunately, some Christians go into the world. They go into K-pop, J-pop, Taobao. Heard before, right? Lollipop. And then go into the computer games where I talked to you about last week. They go into the worldly things. Worse, they go into immoral things. They hang out with friends you're not supposed to hang out with. And things start to go down a wrong track. And sometimes you wonder why, because of the influence of your friends. Some of you as teenagers, you need to be very careful with your friends. Can I say this? Some of you need to tell your parents who your friends are. Not so your friends, parents will police you. At least your parents will be able to give you guidance and instruction. Hey, I think that guy is a smoker. I think you need to stay away from that person. A guy uses vulgar words all the time. Remember, you can be in a Bible-believing church. Your character can be so stained. Because you know what? You come to church how often? 2 hours? 3 hours? Maybe Friday nights? Enough? Because you are out there more than 20 to 30 hours. And don't tell me the vulgarity of the world will not come unto you. And this is something that you need to be very careful about, especially young believers, especially teenage. That's why I say you teenagers need to absolutely be willing to submit yourself to your dads and moms who's trying to help you. Okay? So, you need to work together. Okay? So, Brother Johnny, the world is so full of influence and temptation that sometimes we just cannot help it. No, Brother Johnny, you cannot blame us. I don't blame you. God does. God says you obey me. Right? But in James chapter 4, verse 5, and verse 6, he actually talks about, after James tells the people, ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Can I say this? Once you make friends with the world and you're comfortable there, you become an enemy of God. Okay? But God then goes on to say, in verse 6, that He gives more grace if we are willing to submit to Him. If the world attracts you and you are struggling, turn to Christ because He gives you the grace to overcome. Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? Now, any questions up to there? Because I'm going to just summarize and close it. I know I've talked a lot. So I've talked about understanding salvation. God sets us free at salvation. The scripture seems to be full of this. And the Lord Jesus doesn't command us to follow Him. He desires us to follow Him. He wants to give us the abundant life. That's why the apostles constantly admonish the Christians, surrender to Christ because He is the best. That's why over the pulpit, I'll plead with you, surrender your life to Christ because you will find no better master. Would you agree with me? I don't know about you. If I don't find Christ a good master, I will have out of the ministry many times. Why? Because He's just a loving master. He will never leave us nor forsake us. When Daniel was in the lion's den, He was there. Huh? When the people, the disciples were afraid and drowning, Jesus was there. When Peter fell into the water, Jesus was there to pull him out. When Peter denied Jesus was on hand to restore him. He's our master. He does everything he can to bring us back. That's why Paul is able to say, the love of Jesus compels me. The love is so strong. The drawing love of Christ is so strong. I can do nothing but to surrender to Him. And that is the normal, scriptural, biblical response of a Christian. The pattern of Scripture. Okay? So, in summary, the position I believe the Bible says, salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone. Yes? Nothing need to be added to it. According to Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If it's by works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Romans 11 is very clear. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. Point number two, the biblical position. At salvation, we are set free by the Lord Jesus Christ from the law of sin and the wages of sin, and are given the Spirit of life, and are given also eternal life. The Holy Spirit comes, we are given eternal life. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Position number three, understanding the salvation we receive from Christ ought to lead us to a personal decision, unforced, uncoerced, willingly, to surrender to Christ as our Master and Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. My prayer is, Ambassador Baptist Church, everyone, based on the knowledge you have of what Jesus has done for you, say, yes, Lord, you deserve my life. May not mean full time, but it just means your entire life is surrendered willingly to God. And you will not fight about it because you already decided. Just like I think for people, some of people in university, some of you in studies like, for example, Brother Song Ling, I'm just using an example, Brother Denzel perhaps, they're in the Air Force and they already signed a dotted line. They already agreed. For these 6 years, I will serve the Singapore Armed Forces, I will serve the RSAF. You don't have to argue with them. Hey, sorry, I cannot come to work 8 a.m. Right? You know, today I'm playing golf with my friend. They won't argue with that. Why? Because their heart already given to the respective services. God is asking for that we surrender to Him, okay? So very quickly, how about people who claim to be saved but have no fruits to show? In James chapter 2, verse 25, I just quickly go through. Some people will say that. The body says, body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When James actually said this, he was giving a very strong illustration that if you truly have genuine faith, it will actually issue up into your response of faith to God. Okay? So I use Rahab and use Abraham. So our thinking is not to think, therefore, James is teaching, therefore, if you, James is teaching, if you have genuine faith, the Spirit will actually bring life and things will happen. Okay? The question we may need to ask ourselves is, after Sarachi highlighted. Okay, may I just go on. The second thing we need to do, firstly, we need to realize when we are Christians but there's no fruit, there's something wrong. Because that's not in line with biblical teaching. Number two, 2 Corinthians 13:5, we need to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Paul, that's what Paul told the Corinthian church. And he already called them saints, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said, I need you to examine to see if you are in the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, there are specific people that Peter actually says that this is a dog returning to his vomit again. So it's possible that some of these people are not saved. The Bible never teaches us, the Bible never teaches us, as in some proponents of Lordship salvation, the person is not saved, the person is not elected. God never tells us to do that. God tells us to be judges of fruits. You can be fruit inspectors, but you and I will never know who will go to heaven because it's God's business. But we can know whether we are going to heaven. Amen. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, because those who truly trust Christ, the Spirit of God will assist to produce fruit as they yield to Him. You need to examine yourselves if you are living in the flesh or living carnally. Alright? Final two verses as we close. Jesus says, and I encourage you with this, he that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. There's no middle ground with Christ. There's no middle ground with Christ. Either you're a Christian living for God, or you're a Christian who is not living for God. And your fruits will show. Your fruits will show. And the last verse, Luke 6:46, I always remember this. Jesus says, why are you calling me Lord, but you do not the things that I say? Why are you calling me Lord if you don't love, you don't forgive, you don't serve, you don't do this, you choose your own things? Why are you calling me Lord if you do not the things that I say? Okay? So any questions? I don't know about you. I know it's pretty heavy. I think it's important as we understand the balanced Christian life. You know what? You know why it ultimately boils down to? That's why when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ can look at your life and say, what were the decisions you made? Because He has given you that free will. He has given you all the encouragement to serve Him. What's our response to that? Does it make sense? Okay, any questions? You don't have a word of prayer. Let's pray, Lord. I know these are heavy stuff from your word, but I pray that we will be in submission to who you are and what you want us to do. Heavenly Father, we know that without you, we can do nothing. But we can remember what you have done for us at the cross. And as a result of our faith in Christ, and what you have done for us, Lord, we want to surrender our lives to you, thanking you for what you have done for us. I pray for every brother and sister, everyone who claimed to be a Christian today, that in their lives, somewhere along the line, they would have surrendered to you. But if not, Lord, I pray that they see and come to a place of understanding that, Lord, you are so great. The only way to respond to you in the correct way is to surrender our life to live for you. We thank you for what you're going to do. Bless the service you follow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.